I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, or pardon me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is free. It's something that we were talking about at lunch, and I just thought it'd be well to mention it because it's a real trap. There's a lot of traps of the enemy, but there's certain traps when you're in Christian work. We think of this verse in 2 Corinthians 10, we think of it in terms of self-image. I mean, if you're going to have any message on self-image, this verse has got to be used. But I want to use it not in self-image, but another area. You can see how devastating this can be. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Now that's quite a tongue-twisting verse, but there's tremendous truth there. Some of the things that can be devastating in our Christian ministry is when we compare New England with the New York field, and the California field with the Washington field. Do you know what I'm saying? And you can feel really, really excited. You can come here really excited about what the Lord is doing. And so you ask somebody, you know, what's going on? And they begin to share all the notches on their steering wheel. You know, and they've got about 300 more notches. Well, sure, it's wonderful to say, praise God. But, you know, Satan can get in there and do what? Cause you to be jealous as you begin to compare among yourselves. It's the same way walking down the hall here and bumping into someone else that does basically your type of job, and you ask them, well, how much do you get paid? And you find out. There's just something about comparing ourselves, and you can be really satisfied until you compare with someone else. And you have to be so careful about that. Be careful about jealousy. And envy. Those kind of things can just, little seeds can get in, and it'll just eat you up and destroy you. So be careful about comparing. And I would just, I mean, I know you have to have statistics, and I know you have to fill in forms and all that, but I would be very, very careful. And especially if you're an older, wiser director, and maybe there's some younger directors, and it may be more to focus on what the Lord's doing on their field than focus what He's doing on your own. And just rejoice in what He's doing with theirs instead of coming back, oh, well, at our fair, you know, or that. I can't tell you, but it can be very subtle. I think the older you are, or possibly the more wiser you are in that way. But especially if you're trying so hard, and you can really be defeated. And so we don't want to defeat anybody with statistics. And yet they're important, I know, to know what God's doing in this organization. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll want to look at a portion of Scripture that I think is absolutely essential in the area of the moral aspect, the sensual aspect. I think that if you have a young person and they want to know if they can date, I would make them memorize and be able to explain to me 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through at least number 8, at least to verse 8. That they would not only have it memorized, but they could explain to me what it means. Dating is a very dangerous thing because it is not biblical, it's cultural. And it's foreign to the biblical culture, it's something that's in American culture. And you study any country of the world where the young people date, and you'll find a decline in morals. When Japan started the dating, they had a lot more moral struggles in Japan than they had before. And dating can be a positive thing, but it comes with a lot of potential damage in the life of a student. And in speaking on dating, and we did a lot of dating things when I was in Kansas City, and have gone different high schools and things to speak on dating, it's amazing how few young people dated successfully in high school. Christian young people, because there's a tendency to lower your standards to keep the date thing going. And a lot of high school kids really struggle with that. So this 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is an important chapter for anyone, but especially for a young person that's going to get into the dating. The scripture says, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." So he said, we have given to you, and you've also received, how that you ought to live, the direction of life, that would please God and be abundant, and it would grow more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Now here we have another one of those portions. This is God's will for your life. It's God's will for my life. Even your sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart for God's use. And this is involved in being set apart for God to use us. That you should abstain from fornication. So God says that fornication is something that is to be put away from us. And fornication is something that will diminish our effectiveness as Christians. And it affects my ability to be set apart for God's use. What is fornication? Fornication is sexual looseness. And so he says, I want you to stay away from sexual looseness. It just destroys your ability to be used by God. And then he goes on and he gets more specific about this in the area of morals. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. I think some say he's referring to the wife. I think in the context here, he's referring more to my own body. And how to possess his own body as being set apart for God and in an honorable way. Not in the lust of concupiscence. What is concupiscence? Paul said he struggled with concupiscence at one time in his life. Concupiscence is when my sensual drives are on the same, about the same level as my spiritual drives. And I have some real conflicts going on inside. I have drives that are really devastating. And I think it causes my focus to not be where God wants my focus. I know our work such as this, Christian work, draws a lot of single people. Almost every mission work has a lot of single people that are finding worthwhile meaning for their life involved in a ministry. But you can, if you really haven't resolved your singleness, you can be in a state of anxiety, a mild anxiety, waiting for something to happen. And that can be just devastating. Because if you're just waiting, if you're not rejoicing in your singleness and using it, and you're just waiting for something to happen, your focus is going to be wrong on the people that God may bring in your life. If a girl is waiting and has not really resolved this thing of giving how many years of her life to God in single service as God is seeing fit, then she's going to view every new male that comes on with a mission as a possible candidate. And she's really not free to get to know that person. You see, it can be devastating. Just not free to be a friend. There's within that, and fellows can sense that. You know, they can sense in a girl that she's too anxious. And that can be kind of frightening to a fellow. We have a girl in our church. This girl is fantastic. There are so many positive things about this girl. She's very, very talented. She's been trained for a very special work. She makes an excellent salary. She's tremendously capable. She's in love with another guy in our church that has 12 years of college. He has, 12 years of college, I think he has to have his degree that he has. He's way up there. And he's very, very professional, and he's single, and there's nothing wrong with him. He's got it, you know, all the pieces, and they all fit, and you know, and she's just thrilled with this fellow, and he just avoids her like the plague. Because he senses, I mean, he feels if he gets involved with her, he's trapped. And he can't even hardly be friendly with her because he knows that she's projecting, you know, when are you going to ask me? When are you going to ask me? And he's saying, never, never, never. So be careful, because that's the wrong focus. That's the wrong focus. And I know you don't go around with a sign on, you know, be careful, cannibal. You don't do that, but you can project that. So be careful what you're doing in your mind. And that's what he's saying here. Concupiscence is a struggling there with these drives. And I'm divided in my mind between thinking on the things above and the focusing on these things. And when I focus on these things, I can begin to build my life around them. And so we want to be careful. A person who's in a state of concupiscence is not being filled with the Spirit of God. There's areas of their life that they're still holding on to. And it's a devastating type of thing, because you're having all these inner struggles. He says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. A Gentile knows not God. His whole life is revolving around himself. And he says that not ought to be. Your drive should be to please him, not yourself. You know, almost today, if someone asks us something, the very thing we think about is, what are we going to get out of it? Don't we? What are we going to get out of it? Instead of, what will he get out of it? You know, what's in it for the Lord, not what's in it for me? I think we have to be very, very careful that we don't get the mind of the Gentile. And then he goes on and he says that no man, and you ought to put person in there, I think it'd read better, that no person go beyond and defraud his brother in the matter. Not really in any matter, it's in the matter. Now, what is defrauding? Defrauding is stirring up drives in another person that cannot be righteously satisfied. Now, this can be very devastating. This can be done in numerous ways. One, a fellow is basically defrauded by sight. So the women who are in Christian work have to be careful how they dress. That when they dress, they're not going to cause someone else to be struggling inwardly on their choice of style of clothing. And a woman that is properly dressed is one that when you look at her, the first thing you notice is her countenance. And that sometimes takes a lot of work and searching for the right clothes and so on, that when you look at them, you notice their countenance. I remember being in chapel one time at Biola, and we had a missionary from Africa, and he spoke, and they had given him a diamond elephant. Now, whether the elephant was one diamond, which I doubt, but anyway, there was all diamonds on this elephant that was on a chain on his tie. And as he spoke, you know, the elephant, it was interesting. You know, it just glowed and sparkled. And you know, here, you say, what is he? I don't remember who he was, but I remember his elephant. That was down here. And so be careful that what you do when a person looks at you, they notice your countenance, because that's where Christ is to be seen. So a woman needs to do that. A woman is improperly dressed if she dresses to draw attention to a part of her body. And so check your own motives. Because if you're working in an organization, what a tragedy to be defrauding other people within the organization in the body of Christ. Another way a woman is defrauded by talk and touch. And so you have to be careful in this whole thing that we don't defraud one another. One thing that can be very dangerous is for a very sympathetic woman, kind, understanding, easy person to talk to listen to men share their heartaches and disappointments. Because she can be defrauding this man without knowing it. Say his wife has heard it and heard it and heard it. You know, and so she's not real sympathetic. But he's able to talk to this other person. And what can happen in the sharing of your heart? You may give your heart. And that's dangerous. And this has happened to a lot of Christians in Christian leadership, sharing their burdens, sharing their heartaches with someone that was of the opposite sex, that was very understanding, and all of a sudden they begin to give them their heart and begin to realize that there was feelings developing that were not right. And to deny that is foolish, but to recognize it. And so be careful. I mean, Satan wants to destroy your ministry. You've got to be careful. And I'm not telling you women to become calloused, but, you know, it'd be better if a woman shared with a woman her heartaches and a man shared with a man his heartaches and pray together. It would work a lot better. And you're not setting yourself up for unnecessary temptations in that area. So he says, don't go beyond and defraud your brother in the matter. Don't stir up desires in someone else that aren't right. Because if you do, the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we have also forewarned you and testified. He said, you know, the Lord will take vengeance on those who do this. Because our bodies are the vessel of the Holy Spirit. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're not to defraud or destroy or hurt that temple in any way. And so be very guarding about this. For God hath not called us to sexual uncleanness, but God has called us to purity and holiness. So we are called to holiness. We're called to live a godly life. And because of this, we want to be careful about our relationships. And he says, he therefore that despises a call to a holy life, a call to be very careful about what we do in the mind of another person. If you despise that, you despise not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So that is a very, very important section, especially if you put that for a teenager into the dating perspective. Because if what they're doing in a dating relationship is stirring up desires in the other person, God's vengeance is on that dating relationship. And I don't care how much they prayed about being together and all this kind of stuff, God has not put his blessing on them. He's withheld it because what they're doing is wrong. So I think it's important to get that down to the kids as much as you can so that the Holy Spirit has more to grab a hold of in dealing in their lives. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 13, and we've got the fear of the Lord here. Says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, all kinds of evil. Pride, arrogancy, the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate. So one of the first steps in dealing with this is to really develop in our hearts and minds the fear of the Lord. I was over at, Craig Anderson. What's your husband's last name? What? Andy's house last night for dinner, and we didn't have broccoli. And we had a very delicious dinner with very lovely dessert, and they have a little daughter that is three. Is she three? She's two. You know, how old are you? One? But she was there, and they have taught her some excellent scripture verses at 2 years old, to prepare her to have awareness of God. And that's so important for a little child to build those verses in, because it will help them down the road in staying away from a lot of temptations when they sense the presence of God. The second step, I want Stacy to put on the overhead, that one there on the floor. And this, no, that one over there, Stacy. This one is also one that is from Basic Youth, and it's just probably, it's so simple. It is just so simple, and yet it is so profound. It isn't a lot to remember. It's based on 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. He says, though we live in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. And we're in a spiritual battle, and we need to learn how to pull down imaginations and thoughts that are wrong. So you see, the first struggle is these wrong thoughts that come into our mind. Now, they can be any kind of thoughts, thoughts of jealousy, envy, morals. I don't care what they are, but wrong thoughts come into our mind. Remember, there's three steps to sin. First is the thought. The second is our feelings about it. And the third is we will to do it or we will not to do it. The motivation, the basic motivation of any individual or children, if you're going to teach people to work with children, you have to know what motivates a child. Well, the basic motivation of anyone, and especially children, is this. What do I get if I do, and what do I lose if I don't? And we deal with children that way. If you do this, I'll wring your neck. And they have to figure out if wringing the neck is worth doing that. You know, they do. They figure it out. If you don't, you know, we put it on that basis. So that's how that's the immature motivation. What do I get if I do, and what do I lose if I don't? And that's what we do in our mind. We get tempted with sin, and we think, is it worth it? Remember Moses? Moses was tempted to sin. He had a tremendous choice to make that was going to have far-reaching effect on his life. Look in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says, by faith, when Moses was come to years, and that means when Moses had finally reached a place of maturity, the place where he had to make a decision, was he going to identify with God's people, or was he going to identify with the Egyptian system and become a world leader, probably a pharaoh in Egypt? And it says, by faith, when Moses was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, do you realize what he was refusing? He was refusing the very goal of almost everyone in the world. He was refusing power and wealth and just everything people want. He had it. He would have been the man. That was one of the most powerful empires at that time. He would have had what most people give anything to have. He refused it. Now, why did he give it up, and what did he give it up for? I mean, if you're giving up, you know, he would have been worshipped as God. Here he was giving up everything that this nation had to offer, and it was in its heyday at that time, really at the peak of its influence and finances and all that. You look at all these tombs that they're digging up. You know, they think that that's about the time Moses lived, and they're digging up all this gold and carrying this stuff out of these tombs. That is around the time that Moses was in Egypt. So it says that Moses rejected this. Now, what did he choose rather than all this wealth and power? Because you need to say, well, if he was in power, look at all the good he could do. Look at all the good he could do. He could be a man of influence. Look at what he could do. Well, it said he chose rather to suffer. You say, there must be a mistake. I mean, he may have chose something else, but surely a man wouldn't turn his back on all of that to suffer. Why in the world would a man choose to suffer if he didn't have to choose? Why did he choose to walk out of the palace into the slave market almost? Choosing rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. You ought to underline that. And if you try to teach young people that sin is not pleasurable, they'll look at you and realize that you don't know what's going on. Because sin is pleasurable. I shared this with my son. I was telling him, I said, you know, Richard, sin is fun. And he said, oh, Dad. And I said, Richard, it is. You don't have to force people to sin. They do it because they like it. And there is pleasure in sin. That's not the thing that stops people from sinning. What stopped him from sinning? It was the for season. He knew that one day there was a harvest, and the pleasures of sin was not worth the consequences. And so Moses rejected sin and all its pleasure because it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth what you had to pay for it. I like to use this as an illustration, and then wherever I go, I find it's true. Maybe if it isn't true in your area, you tell me. But if you go into a jewelry store and you want to look at rings or anything that is nice, most of your jewelry stores, unless it's a special, has the tag turned upside down. Or they stick it in the middle of the ring and it's in that thing, you know, and they ask if you can help. You say, no, I'm just looking. And what they will do is they'll take it out and they want you to hold it and they want it to glitter and they want you to get it in your hands. And then they turn the price tag over and it's only $2,000. You know? And they even give you a magnifying glass so you can find a diamond. You know, at Calvary, the fellows gave the girls, that was a real rush on them, the Canardly diamonds. You know, you can hardly see them. That's the kind I'm going to get my wife. But, you know, it's a real, and you look at the price tag and you say, I don't think it's worth it. Well, that's what Moses did. Satan had it out there and it was glittering, and he turned the price tag over and he says, it's not worth it. You know, you've got to convince children what? It's not worth it. And they have that motivation. When God offered salvation, what did he offer on the very lowest motivation? What do you get if you do, and what do you get if you don't? Isn't that it? Heaven or hell. That's the basic motivation of people. And Moses said, no, it wasn't worth it. He didn't like what sin was going to pay, so he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He looked at this, but he looked down to eternity, and he said, no, the well done, thou good and faithful servant of God, is better than this. And he set it apart and chose that. And so that is the inner motivation of an individual. What do I get if I do? And what do I lose if I don't? The second level of motivation, and this is all the higher the world can go. Now, there's some Christians that aren't beyond this. The second level is, what will others gain and what will others lose if I get involved in this or don't get involved in this? People that work, you know, in the clubs of America, Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, you know, they're thinking what of others? Little League and all of this, they're thinking about other people. So they're on a little level. But the highest level and the most mature level for a Christian is, what will God gain and what will God lose if I get involved in this? That's the highest level, and we should be asking all the time, what will God benefit from this? We'll put this back on again, and we'll look at it. And so here is a fellow, and the idea is, a wrong thought has come in, and this thought is contrary to the Word of God. The greatest temptation that a person has is step number one, and that is whether I share that thought with God or I try to shove it down and put it out of my mind. And one of the worst things you could do is not think about it. Do you ever try not to think about something? That becomes a focus. And whatever you're not going to think about, that's all you can think about. It's very easy. Let's say that after this week of sumptuous meals, or after 4 months of sumptuous eating in the dining room, and you guys can't get through the double doors, you decide, I better do something when I go home. And so you decide that you're going to go on some kind of a diet. And when you go on a diet, what's your focus? Food. You think more about food when you're on a diet than when you weren't on a diet. You know, I'm not going to think about brownies. Or I'm not going to think about ice cream or whatever it happens to be. And that's where our focus is. And that's the danger there. So the opportunity that we have then is to take that and to share that with God and allow God to expose that thought that is wrong to scriptures that relate to that particular thought. As we said, Jesus didn't quote just any scripture. He quoted scripture that was significant to the temptation. When Satan comes, Jesus could have said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. He could have said that, but he didn't. Because why? Not that that verse is not significant, but it was not significant for his struggles. And what you need to do is to identify your basic struggles and then find the weapon in here that deals with that. As we said, Jesus didn't quote just any scripture. He quoted scripture that was significant to the temptation. When Satan comes, Jesus could have said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. He could have said that, but he didn't. Because why? Not that that verse is not significant, but it was not significant for his struggles. And what you need to do is to identify your basic struggles and then find the weapon in here that deals with that. And, you know, what are you struggling with? And then what are verses that I can give to the Spirit of God? Going back to Charles Swindoll, he said something that was so significant that when he said it, I disagreed with him. Because I never thought of it that way before. And immediately, if you never think of something, I don't agree with it. But I didn't say it out loud. Immediately I thought, oh, I think Swindoll's off. And the more and more I thought about it, the more and more I thought, no, Logan's off. He's really thought this thing through. And that was, what is the sword of the Spirit? And he said, you'll say the word of God. And he says, it isn't. The sword that the Spirit uses is the word of God, what? You've memorized. That's the sword the Spirit brings up. And here we have the Holy Spirit, and we don't give him the sword. He hasn't got anything to use. Because if I'm driving the car, how can the Spirit of God use Scripture? I don't know. You know, if the radio's not on and I'm just driving and I get some thoughts. And so it's very important to give the Spirit of God the weapons it needs and put those on my heart. See, how does a young man clean up his life? Well, it's very easy. You put the Bible on the nightstand. No. You know that. It's got to be put in my life. Then the Spirit of God can use it. And so memorize it. I mean, this during temptation is not the time. You need to do this before the temptation so that you're prepared for it. So expose then the wrong thoughts to what God says. Now, what does the Word say? And then claim whatever the promises or whatever's in that particular word that deals with that temptation, and then express my response to the wrong thoughts and so on through Scripture back to God. And so it doesn't end on temptation, it ends on the Word. And we've learned to do that. It's so simple. And I like his diagram, just three simple little steps. And then instead of the last thing I'm thinking about is I don't want to think about this anymore. My last thing I'm thinking about is God's Word. And you've got to see that. You say, I don't want to think about that anymore. That's all you'll think about. But to replace that thought with God's thoughts. God said what? Your thoughts are now what? My thoughts. And God says, I want you to think my thoughts. I want you to put my thoughts in your mind about these different areas of your life where Satan is coming along and defeating you over and over and over again. And so you can almost look forward to temptation because what will happen? Oh, I forgot to share this with you. This is important because a lot of Christians have fallen for this trick, and that is, if you think it, it's the same as doing it. Or if you thought it, you might as well do it. You know, thinking about a second bowl of chili and eating it is two different things. I ought to know, I had two. You know, it was delicious. But it is, you know, thinking about should I or shouldn't I is not the same as partaking of it or doing it. And we have to be very, very careful that Satan says, well, you thought it, you might as well do it. He's got children thinking that. Well, you thought it, you might as well do it. Same thing. No, it's not. But I know the more you think it, the more effect it can have on you. They say if you think something three times, something very bad three times, it'll have almost the same effect on you as doing it once. So we have to realize that what we think is very vital. The Word of God says a lot about what goes on in a man's mind and how we need to protect our mind, because out of our mind comes what? All the issues of life. And so what we're putting into our mind is going to affect all the issues of my life. If I put truth in, then I'm going to come up with the right responses to the issues of life. If I put error in, I'm going to come up with error. So we want to be very careful what we program into our minds. We're to gird up the loins of our minds, just close our minds. Christians should have a closed mind. I like what someone said, an open mind is like a gurgling sewer. And Christians need what? A closed mind. We should have the most narrow-minded. We should be so narrow-minded that we can put our heads through the cracks. You know, and just straight right onto Him. And I don't mean narrow-minded in the wrong sense. I mean heavenly-minded with proper thoughts and all of that type of thing. Exposing our mind and our hearts to Him and not to the things of the world, the things of this life. I believe that's all we want to share today on transforming our hearts and our minds. And I know there's a lot you can read. There's a lot of books you can read. But I'll tell you, this book can do more to keep you from sin than anything I know of. This is the most important. This book will help you in this area more than anything else. One other thing I wanted to say I didn't say, and that was that, remember, Jesus Christ was tempted to sin. Jesus Christ had wrong thoughts. And I know that's hard. People just die when I say that. But it is true. Because Satan told him to do things that were wrong. Those were wrong. Jesus had to hear what he said because we know he answered Satan. And so Jesus thought what Satan said. When Satan said, jump off the building, Jesus heard him. That was a wrong thought. Was that a wrong thought? To jump off? That was a wrong thought. Because Jesus answered Satan. And so Jesus dealt with what? The thoughts that Satan put in his mind by talking to him with Scripture. And Jesus was without sin. So to have wrong thoughts and to be tempted is not a sin. You got to put that down. You're saying, oh, you know, some people get so discouraged because they're being tempted. Why are you discouraged? Jesus was tempted. Just deal with those temptations. Don't be discouraged because you're tempted. In fact, remember I said Jim Voss's mother told him when he was a young boy, the devil loves a shining mark. And you're going to have more. I mean, the one way to get really away from a lot of temptations and problems is to drop out of Christianity and do nothing. Then Satan just probably leave you alone pretty much. But if you want to do anything for God, he's going to come all different ways. And you just have to be on your toes and guarding and using the sword of the Spirit against the different various areas. We want to go on to, the positive factor there, I don't know if we shared that, would be the pure in heart. So God wants us to be pure in heart on our going back to our chart. So we have sensual problems that come from moral impurity, that come from a pure heart. And we're having greater moral problems because the whole world now that we live in is building everything around sensuality. They sell cars with sensuality. They sell toothpaste with sensuality. You know, you look in magazines. You look in a Sears catalog. You look in, you know, they're just not like they used to be. Things are just different. It's amazing. We're just living in a culture that's just bombarding the young people with sensuality. And they're getting it everywhere. Music is sensual. Television is sensual. I mean, just everything is sensual. You drive down the street, you got sensual billboards. You can't get away from it. It's just all over the place. And what happens, we don't hardly notice it anymore. Remember the first time they put a girl on a billboard that someone needed to paint her an outfit in Kansas City? I mean, everybody went, they turned around the corner and there she was. You're wondering, well, how in the world could they put a girl with so little on right there by the freeway? But, you know, after a while, you don't even see her. You don't even see this girl up there anymore. We get so used to it, we don't see it, but it does affect us. Whether we're consciously aware of it or not, it's affecting us subconsciously, all this bombardment. And if you don't think so, check out the high school kids. Check out the junior high kids. Where's their level? I mentioned this last time I was here. In Kansas City, in the city, the highest rate of sexual involvement now and illegitimate children is dropping down to the fifth and sixth grade girls. See, it's getting because the older girls know what to do and where to get it. But the younger girls don't. The sixth graders don't know where to go get protection. So they're becoming pregnant. So much so that they had a articles in the paper. A whole great big Dr. Richard Berry, who's a Christian, who is a public health officer for Kansas City, put out an article on his alarm of what was taking place amongst these young children, sexually. We have parents. Or one parent, this was a Christian school. I don't want to paint, you know, the Christian school as the absolute end. Nothing is an absolute end. Nothing replaces a mom and dad. Nothing. And everything is to help parents, you know, to achieve the job that God's given them to do. But a Christian mother asked me what she should do when a fourth grade girl in their Christian school, fourth or fifth grade girl, wasn't any older than that, called their boy who was a grade lower, either he was the fourth grade or third grade, and invited him to come by our house before our folks came home and explained to him over the phone what they would be doing if he would come over. And the mother was shocked in detail. And you know, people have this box office and they go away and their kids can watch that stuff, I think. I don't think you need anything special once it's hooked up to your TV. And what if folks know their kids are watching on that thing? Just evil, vile things, stirring up drives in these kids that should never be stirred up while they're gone. And the kids are having problems. If you don't believe it, they do. I remember one time one of the fellows at Calvary came and he had tremendous sensual problems. And his sensual problems were in strong desires for the same sex. And he's wept in my office. And he said, "Mr. Logan, it's just terrible. I have fought this and I have fought this. And I've never done anything. And the thoughts of it is so repulsive, I think I would kill myself rather than do it. But I have those desires that come up in my heart." And he's a godly kid. And I said, "When was the first time?" He said, "I can't remember when they were never there." And I said, "Oh, yes. You're not born that way." He says, "Well, oh, I know." I said, "I remember the first time I thought that was when I was watching Batman and Robin on television." And yeah, I don't know when Batman and Robin were on, but somehow watching that show. And do you suppose his Christian parents would have thrown that thing away a few years before if they knew the problem that had come in their son's life from watching Batman and Robin? Wouldn't you throw it away if you knew it was going to do something to your boy? And give him some thoughts there as a little kid, and then he struggles with those and doesn't dare share them because it's not acceptable? You know, really, I'll tell you, we need to pray for the children. They're so impressionable, and they're being impressed with all kinds of things, being pushed on their minds that, you know, kids are seeing things at this age that some adults never saw years ago, never knew those things. We want to move to a new area now. And this is the second major poison that causes emotional breakdowns. We're talking here about a condemning spirit, and it comes from the character deficiency of guilt. Guilt and bitterness are the two poisons that will destroy you as a Christian. Guilt and bitterness. And I don't know which one comes first. Sometimes someone does something and they feel guilty and then they become bitter. Sometimes people become bitter and then they do things that make them guilty. You know, but they kind of seem to go together. If you don't deal with the bitterness, it'll lead to guilt. If you don't deal with your guilt, it leads to bitterness. And then you have those two things going on inside of you, and it can be just totally, completely devastating. God wants us to have a very sensitive conscience, very sensitive to the Spirit of God. God speaks in our conscience. Guilt is the one thing that a real non-believing psychiatrist or psychologist really can't deal with. Because guilt is that thing that takes place in my spirit, not in my mind. So it's interesting that a person who feels tremendous guilt cannot be helped by shock treatments. Larry Coy, who is a tremendous fellow and a good friend of ours, had a lady come to him who had received 22 shock treatments, plus all a lot of things that had gone to her life before that. And he asked her, "What did you forget?" She said, "Everything." You know, you ever see him do a shock treatment? The first one I ever saw reminded me of the old Frankenstein movies. They had, and maybe they don't do them that way anymore, but we went to a veterans hospital, veterans, and they had someone on a slab. They had them on a slab, and they had them strapped down. And then they put electrodes to their temples. And the guy throws a switch, and it goes, and electricity goes from one to the other, and they're strapped down so it won't throw them off the table because you're shocking them with electricity. And they just stiffen out. Oh, it's just unbelievable. And they keep doing that. And what it does, it scrambles up their thoughts in their brains. So they don't remember who they are, what day it is, or what's happening. And they scrambled this lady's brains up, and they scrambled up 22 times. And she would forget who she was and where she was. And then it comes back a little bit. And then they said, "What did you forget?" "Everything." He said, "Are you sure everything?" He said, "Well, not everything. I forgot everything except the two things that were bothering me." Because, see, our conscience is in our spirit. And you can scrabble up the mind, but you can't scrabble up a man's spirit. And so guilt is a wonderful thing. It really is. Guilt, remember we said that lifting the piano, well, guilt's the same way. Guilt is a tremendous thing. Because when I have pain, or when I have a fever, it tells me that something is wrong. I need to do something about it. And so guilt is letting me, God calling my attention, I need to deal with something in my life. So guilt is not the problem. It's what we do with the guilt. And so when most people feel guilty, they think the way to deal with it is to put it under the rug. And if you put guilt under the rug, and you put enough guilt under the rug, just like if you sweep the dirt under the rug, eventually you have lumps. And you keep sweeping everything in your life, sweeping it under and sweeping it under. And God says, "He that covers his sins shall not what? Prosper, spiritually, physically, or mentally." You just can't keep covering and covering and covering. There's only one covering for sin. That's the blood of Christ. That's all there is. And anything else won't work. See, guilt is to bring man to God. What happened to Adam and Eve's boys when there was guilt? God says, "Where are you?" To Adam, he says, "Where are you?" Adam was hiding. He thought he could get away from the presence of God. I don't think God is saying, "I can't find you." God is saying, "Do you realize where you are now? Do you realize really what's happened now? Adam, do you realize what it's cost you?" You know what it cost Adam? His glory. I don't believe Adam and Eve were naked. I believe Adam and Eve were clothed with the Shekinah glory of God. And when they sinned, it was gone. And so they tried to do something that would be equally well, and it was called fig leaves. Just didn't quite work. The righteousness of God was gone. They lost something. And when every single person has a Garden of Eden experience, isn't that right? You can look back to a time in your life when you really violated what you knew was wrong. Now, everybody's born a sinner, but there's a time when you choose to sin, and most everybody can look back and remember a very significant time in their life where they definitely chose to do what they wanted to do instead of what God wanted to do or what was right. Can't you look back in your life? Almost everybody has a Garden of Eden experience where they know that they did wrong because you really felt guilt and guilty at that time in your life and then trying to deal with it. The Scripture says a lot of things about guilt. In Hebrews 5, it says that a sensitive conscience is a mark of a mature Christian. Paul says, "I want you it says, they that have strong meat are full age, even those who by reason of the use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So those who are using meat are becoming more and more sensitive to wrong and to right. The Apostle Paul said something that was so important, and what a tremendous Christian he was. In Acts 16, pardon me, 24:16. I thought it was 16:24. Acts 24:16. The Apostle Paul says, herein do I exercise myself. This is the kind of exercise he did. To have always a conscience void of offense towards God and man. So it's very important that we have a clear conscience towards God, but it's also important we have a clear conscience towards man. And we can't help but offend others. This is going to take place. And if you are in Christian ministry and you say, you know, I'm just not sure if a clear conscience is all that important, turn to Timothy. Timothy was a young man, but not young. It depends what you think of what's young. Timothy, I always thought Timothy is 18, 19 or so, but Timothy was probably in his early 30s. And Timothy had never been a full-time pastor all by himself. And so God had moved on the church's heart to have Timothy pastor. And Timothy was going to go to a very difficult pastorate. He was going to go to a town where in that town was one of the seven wonders or the 10 wonders of the world, whatever they were, seven wonders of the world. And this people would travel from all over the known world to just gaze at this magnificent structure. Just structurally, it was something to look at. They say it had a staircase inside carved out of a single vine. Not only was this thing beautiful to look at, but they had beauty contests for the girls that would serve there as priestesses. And they'd have 1,000 of the most beautiful girls that could be found to serve in this structure. But there was one thing that was terrible about this structure. That in order to worship in this structure, it involved sexual relationships with one of these girls. And this was the temple of Diana at Ephesus. And so here was this magnificent temple that people came to see and to be involved in this very immoral, ungodly worship of Diana. And then down the street, you know, down the alley in that little store was a, you know, the First Baptist Church, and Timothy was going to be the pastor. You know, that could be very discouraging, pastoring in the shadow of something like that, trying to reach people out of, you know, this magnificent thing into this little home Bible study, whatever it was that he was going to have to struggle with. And Paul said, Timothy, I have to write you. You're going to become the pastor at the Church of Ephesus. And I've got to tell you, if you don't build some things in your life, you are going to wash out. You're not going to make it. And you know that there's people who did not believe this, that once were in child evangelism, and today they're washed out. They're just not being used of God. God has set them aside, and they're just not going on with the Lord. And you know, there's two things that if you don't have in your life, you will wash out. The kids in the class that are studying now, if you don't build these in your life, in a few years from now, you'll just be X'd out as far as being effective for God. And you have to believe this because that's what God's Word says. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightst war a good warfare. Paul said, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:18, he said, Timothy, I have such a burden that you might be victorious in your battle for God. He says, some haven't, and I've got to share with you, Timothy, you've got to have these. And here are the two things that are essential. One, holding faith. Genuine faith. He says, you won't make it, Timothy, if you don't learn how to trust God. You've got to trust God. You've got to look to the Lord to meet your needs. And second, a good conscience. Timothy, you've got to be able to trust God, and you must have a clear conscience. And if you don't have those two things, you won't make it in your Christian warfare. What some have put away concerning your life of faith have made what? They shipwrecked. They just shipwrecked. And there are some Christians and some Christian workers and leaders who are so shipwrecked today that they can't even hear the waves of the water. They're so far on the rocks. And he names some of the early church, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We even had to deliver those servants over to Satan. They've fallen so far away. I don't know which one didn't have faith or which one didn't have a clear conscience, but they're absolutely essential. Look at verse 5 of 1 Timothy. Now the end of the commandment, you know, the purpose of preaching, the whole reason for the sharing of the Word of God is love. So that's the ultimate goal, is that love, God's love, might be produced in the lives of God's people. But he says there are at least three prerequisites for God's love to flow out of our life. You hear a lot about love today. And it's kind of passing, and I'm kind of glad. You know, I'm really kind of glad that all this love stuff is passing, because if they would have talked about the prerequisites for love, it would have been fine. But you had people who didn't have the prerequisites talking about love, and it wasn't coming off right. You know, it just, they weren't presenting a real adequate picture of it. But he says that love comes out of, this love flows out of a person's life, but there's three things. First of all, he has to have a pure heart. We talked about that. Says you, if you do not have a pure heart that God wants you to have, it's going to affect the quality and type of love that comes out of your heart. The second thing that you have to have is a clear conscience. He says you cannot properly love, and God's love cannot flow out from you to others when you're pulling shades in your life. And people don't have a clear conscience are pulling shades. I remember a student that avoided me at school. This kid would practically fall down the stairs to get ahead of me and turn around and decide to go down another way when I would come. You know, I mean, he wasn't obvious, but I caught it right away. You know, he'd step in the classroom or something, just anything to keep from meeting me. Finally, one day, he came in my office, and he said, I've been avoiding you. And I said, oh, really? He said, I figured you figured that out. I said, why? He said, I've been in sin. He said, I was so afraid you'd look at my countenance and see it, and I didn't want you to know, and I wasn't ready to deal with it. And, you know, we just have a tendency to pull the shades. We don't want people to know, because we're afraid if they knew, you know, we'd have some real problems, so we keep away. But a clear conscience, and the last, is genuine faith. So those are three things that's important for us to have. A pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. And then God's love will flow out. And we can check and check and check and look in Scripture, and you will find that God talks about a clear conscience, a clear conscience, a conscience void of effect. It's essential that our hearts condemn us not. You know, it's important that we're not going around beating ourselves inwardly with guilt. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this hour. And we just ask that the Spirit of God right now might cause us to reflect. Are there things that have taken place in our life that we wish never have taken place? Father, we pray that as we deal with this in the next hour, that we might be willing, whatever the cost, to have a clear conscience with you and with people. Amen.